What a glorious day we have. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
I appreciate the songs that we've sung this morning to remind us together to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that Christ is risen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John 20. We heard the account of the resurrection, but I would like to look this morning just at some of the last verses in this chapter, last half dozen, 24 through 29. And as you turn there, I would like to remind you of an event many years after this on Paul's second missionary journey. He was traveling down through Greece and had come to Athens. And there he was invited to the meeting of the Areopagus to present his teaching. They had heard him as he talked with people in the marketplace, and they wanted to know more about what he had to say. And of course, as was typical for Paul, he wanted to get to Christ and Christ crucified. But when he got to the point of the resurrection and he said that God had raised this man from the dead, it stopped and they began to scorn and mock. What? Resurrection? Ah, who can believe that? The idea of resurrection is hard for people to understand. Many, if not most people. And this was true even for the disciples of Jesus. One of them, we heard read this morning, has even received the unfortunate nickname of Doubting Thomas. I say it's unfortunate because he wasn't the only one that was struggling. He was just one of many of the disciples, if not all of them, that really struggled in believing. And it's unfortunate because it wasn't just doubt. Jesus called it unbelief. They just could not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. In writing this gospel record, the apostle John is concerned that his readers move from unbelief to belief. And this figure, Thomas, Doubting Thomas, is given a premier place in John's gospel to establish exactly that point. That even those who have not seen should believe. Believe the eyewitness testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. Thomas is the last report of a personal confession of faith in Jesus Christ in John's gospel. And it leads on to John giving the reason, the purpose statement for his gospel in verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So Thomas, in his doubts, in his unbelief, represents a problem which many people have. Belief in the resurrection? How can that be? But as we look at Thomas and his experience, we can move through the development how he moves from unbelief in verses 24 and 25. We'll see his persuasion, what moved him to believe, and then the blessing which Jesus pronounces upon those who have not seen and yet still believe the eyewitness accounts that Jesus is risen indeed. Having heard the chapter, you know that a week before this account of Thomas, Jesus had appeared to the other disciples. There were at least, at that point, 10 of them together. Thomas was not there. Now, those earlier appearances and the reaction of the disciples show that Thomas was not different, really different from the other disciples. Back in the same chapter, back in verse 9, it says that when Peter and John came to the tomb, they went in and they looked. The one, John, he's not named there, the other disciple, it says he went inside and saw and believed. But then there's this comment in verse 9. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And I'm not sure what it is that John believed. Apparently, at this point, it was that, well, yes, the body is gone. In Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, it says that the women had gone and seen, and the tomb was empty, and they came back and reported the tomb was empty. We saw angels, and they said, he's risen. And the disciples still could not believe. It said this was just too fantastic. They did not believe the women's report. Verse 34 of that chapter, only after Jesus had appeared to Simon, and he told the others, yes, I've seen the Lord, then the others began to believe. And at that point, Jesus appears to them in the upper room. Locked doors, suddenly he's there, and John reports the account, peace, as he greets them. And interesting enough, he does for them the same thing that Thomas is going to demand later on. He shows them his hands, and he shows them his side. See, it really is me. Why did he have to do that? Because they were just like Thomas. What? Raised from the dead? How can that be? And he's saying, it's me. Look, it's the same one that was crucified. It was not that Thomas was a particularly weak disciple. And interesting enough, with this important spot in the Gospel of John, John is the only one of the Gospel writers that tells us a little bit about the character of Thomas. Just two brief mentions back in chapter 11, and then we'll find him again in chapter 14. In chapter 11, Jesus is in the north in Galilee, and his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick. And he is really sick, and they send to him, and they say, could you come down? And Jesus delays. He's purposefully delaying because he's waiting for Lazarus to die so that he can go down and raise him from the dead. But finally, he tells his disciples, okay, let's go down to Judea. And his disciples respond and say, go to Judea. Don't you know the Jews are out to kill you? And he says, I must go. And Thomas, at this point, he speaks up and says, well, let us go also that we may die with him. He's a devout follower of Jesus, but a bit pessimistic. And that shows up in his character again in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus begins, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I'll come again and take you. And Jesus then says, you know the way. And Thomas speaks up and says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Again, a bit pessimistic, not really resistant. He accepted Jesus saying, I don't understand this. What are you talking about, Jesus? And Thomas's pessimism comes out in his demand for guidance as we look at chapter 20. Demand for evidence. He comes in and Thomas, not being there, receives the report from the others. Now it says one of the 12. Now Judas was gone, but by this time in the gospel records, that group of disciples, the closest ones, were technically called the 12, even though there was only 11 of them at that point. A 12th would be added, but they have a special place in God's program, so they are designated the 12. He was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. And the grammar there would indicate that they kept on telling him. It wasn't just we saw him. Look, Thomas, we actually saw him. We saw who he was. We saw the nail prints in his hands. We saw his side. We saw his feet. This was really Jesus. And Thomas is going, no, I don't believe that. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, unless I put my finger where the nails were, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. He was quite resolute. No, this just cannot be. Now note that exact wording, because it's going to come again as we see Jesus in the next verses appear to Thomas and the others. And it's very amazing, as we read this, it's almost a repetition of the verses that have come before. Back in verse 19, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now look at verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." A repetition of the first appearing. A miraculous appearance. He didn't knock on the door and ask to come in. The door was locked, barred. They were afraid of the Jews. The Jews had already killed their leader. What would happen to them? And so they're hiding. They're afraid. And suddenly, Jesus is among them. A miraculous visit, demonstrating a new resurrection body, demonstrating a divine ability that he had to suddenly appear among them, even though the doors were locked. Identical also to the first visit, proving to Thomas that their report had been accurate. When they said, "We saw Jesus, we were up here in this room. It was just us, the door was locked, and Jesus appeared." He's going, "Right." And here Jesus repeats it, word for word, exactly what had happened the previous week. And by the way, it says, our NIV has a week later. You may be reading ESV, New American Standard. It says 8 days. That's because the normal way of counting among the Jews, if you counted a span of time, was to include the first and last day. So Sunday to Sunday, we would say, Sunday in a week, 1 week from today, they would say in 8 days. Because if you count Sunday through Sunday, you get 8 days. That's the difference in your versions. NIV has just made it into our modern English. We would say a week later. And there they are, and Jesus in the midst, having established by his appearing their very words that they had told Thomas. And he repeats this greeting, "Peace be with you." Now, this was a common greeting in that time, peace. But when you look at it in the context of this chapter and of John's gospel, I don't think it was a common greeting. And the reason for that is it's mentioned 3 times in this chapter. Twice the first time he's met with them. Back verse 19, I read that, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Jesus said again, "Peace be with you. And as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Only 2 other times in all of John's gospel does he even use the word peace. And that's back in John 14, just a few days before this first appearance, as he's in the upper room with the disciples. He says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." And then again on the same evening, John 16, verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Those 2 times and these 3 occasions in John 20 are the only time John in his gospel even mentions peace. I think it's connected. And the way he even goes on and says, "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," the thoughts are connected. I believe here he is announcing the peace that he had brought to them by his death on the cross. And the peace which they are to proclaim to others, as he was sent to bring peace through the cross, so also he is sending them to pronounce peace to others. He's not just saying hello. He's saying, "Peace be with you," because he has now wrought peace. The peace that he had promised in chapters 14 and 16, the peace that he had made true and effective by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, now he proclaims to them and gives them the command to go and also proclaim that. And now Jesus turns to Thomas, doubting Thomas, the unbelieving Thomas. Now remember what Thomas had said. Thomas had said, unless I put my finger where the nails were. And what does Jesus say? Thomas, put your finger here. Thomas had said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands. Jesus said, see my hands. Thomas had said, and put my hand into his side. And Jesus said, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Thomas had said, I will not believe. And Jesus said, stop your unbelieving and believe. It was as if Jesus had been there and heard every word which Thomas had said. I think he realized that. And it probably shook him up even more. It would have been enough for Jesus suddenly to appear with doors locked. And then to have him repeat word for word exactly what Thomas had said and say, okay, Thomas, you said this. Now look, you said this. Now put your finger here. You wanted to put your hand in my side? Now put your hand. Nobody had told Jesus, and yet Jesus knew. Jesus removed any grounds for doubt from Thomas regarding the resurrection. It was a physical resurrection. It was the same body that had been crucified. It wasn't just a vision. It wasn't just his imagination. It wasn't someone else posing. This was the Jesus that was crucified and was now before him physically. He could touch him and handle him. John, it's interesting. He'll repeat something like this in his first letter about the things we have seen and touched and handled. This was the resurrected Lord. Second, Jesus also showed that he knew what Thomas had said without being there. And I think it shook him. But this was a demonstration, not just for Thomas, but for all the disciples and for us, that Jesus knows exactly what his followers are saying, what they need, what they're claiming, what's in their heart. He knew the words of Thomas. He knew the doubt, the unbelief that was in Thomas's heart. And he comes and proclaims it to Thomas. And third, Jesus was offering a whole line of proofs that I think by the response that we see in Thomas that he understood. Jesus was proving the truthfulness of all his predictions. We can go particularly in Mark's gospel. Mark goes through one after the other at least three times, maybe four or more. It's recorded there that Jesus told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem. He would be turned over to the Gentiles. He would be crucified and would rise again the third day. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Mark chapter 9, verses 9 and 31. Again in chapter 10. In John's gospel, there's already the allusion back in chapter 2 when he talks about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. They didn't understand it, but they understood later he was talking about his body. Kill his body and he would raise it again. He was offering proof of his identity as well as the Son of God. According to Paul in Romans chapter 1 verse 4, it was the resurrection that declared him to be the Son of God. Later in that same letter, in Romans chapter 4, the resurrection was proof that Jesus truly justified sinners. Romans chapter 4, verse 25, it says that he died because of our sin and was raised again because of our justification. Jesus had to die because we were sinners. Someone had to pay the price. And if it wasn't us, God said he would pay the price in his Son. And Jesus died because we were sinners. But because his death brought about our justification, he raised Jesus from the dead and said, yes, amen, Jesus has done the work. And I think Thomas was realizing that. There was many other things. He had at least a week to think about the death of Jesus and the things that had been said by Jesus. John chapter 10, it's recorded in that section where Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. He said, I have authority. I lay down my life and have authority to raise it up again. He wasn't just speaking figuratively. In John chapter 11, we talked about Lazarus already. Jesus did go down to Judea, to Bethany, and he was met. He speaks with Mary and Martha, and He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe that? And it's possible that Thomas was thinking about that. He said, how could this happen? He saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. What's going, who's going to raise Jesus from the dead? He believed in resurrection, the future resurrection. He believed that Jesus could raise others from the dead. He had seen that on a number of occasions. But who's going to raise Jesus from the dead? What about these things that Jesus said? This was for Thomas, the aha moment. The time when all the dots get connected. When he sees the pieces of the puzzle falling together and he gets the picture. I see now. Jesus said he's the resurrection and the life. He is. Just a week before, 3 days earlier than his resurrection, he had talked about this even in the upper room. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Thomas, at this point, understands Jesus is the life. He is the way to God. He is the truth. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God. And we see that in his response. Look at that as verse 28. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. What a statement for a Jew to make. They were so monotheistic by then, they didn't even allow, like Jesus, saying that he was the Son of God. And Jesus had to say, well, even in the Old Testament, it said we are gods. Why are you getting so upset about this? For Thomas, as a Jew, to say, my Lord and my God, would have been blasphemy if he understood Jesus to be anything else than God in the flesh. This is not, as some would try to make it, an exclamation of, oh my God. This is not that. No Jew would say that the way it's so popularly said today in the 21st century, aren't we? They would not have done that. Plus, in the text, it's addressed to Jesus. He said it to Jesus, not just an exclamation. He said to Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. Jesus' presentation to Thomas, with all its implications, was enough to persuade Thomas, both that Jesus was risen and that Jesus was his Lord and God. And Jesus responds then with a blessing for our benefit and for the benefit of all believers who would come after the apostles. Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I don't think he's talking about those in the past. It's put in the past tense here. I think he's talking about those who are coming, those who, not having seen, will believe. Jesus first makes this comparison with Thomas, and depending upon your translation, you may have this put as a question. I think the NIV is correct here. Grammatically, it could be either a question or a statement. If it were a question, it certainly wasn't a question seeking information. Jesus knew exactly what was in Thomas's heart. He wasn't asking if he had believed, and if he had believed because he had seen. And I don't think there's a rebuke intended here. I think it's a statement because it's in contrast to what he's going to say about others. You believe, Thomas, because you have seen. There are others who will not see, and yet they will believe. Blessed are they. John records this to make this comparison for his readers' sake, because his readers are not those who will have seen the resurrected Jesus. And that is why he moves on in verses 30 and 31 with the climax to his gospel, telling us why he has written this. said there are many other miraculous signs, but these are written that you might believe, you who have not seen the risen Lord, that you may believe the eyewitness accounts. And John mentions that a couple times. The one who has seen this is true. He's really seen this. Believe it. You may not have seen the risen Lord, but believe that he is risen from the dead. We have seen it and testify that to you. Access to seeing the resurrected Jesus was and is certainly limited. We know it's limited since the ascension. Paul was one who saw the risen Lord, and he said this was unusual. This just doesn't happen. But even during his time on earth before the ascension, in Acts chapter 10, as Peter is talking to Cornelius and his household, he said, even the appearances on earth were limited to certain witnesses that God had chosen beforehand. Not everybody saw Jesus walking around. God had picked a certain number, 500 plus witnesses that saw Jesus, and that was it. And belief, as it blessed are those who believe, because of the context, you need to understand belief in the terms of what Thomas has just done. It's not believing in the existence of Jesus. Do you believe that there was a Jesus that walked on the earth? Well, yes, there are so many records, there must have been a Jesus. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not believing that Jesus existed. I don't think it's even talking about believing just that there was a crucifixion, even a resurrection. What was Thomas's response to the resurrection? You are my Lord and my God. That is truly believing in Jesus Christ. It's when a person comes to the point and said, he is God and he is my Lord. He is my sovereign. Belief is defined in the terms of Thomas's response, Jesus' bodily resurrection, his deity, and his lordship. And blessing. Blessing is not just happiness. Sometimes you can translate blessed, happy is the person. But it's best translated as one lexicon has, privileged by divine favor, and therefore happy. You're specially privileged. And John tells us what that means. John chapter 1, verse 12. We looked at that on Friday. Those who believe become children of God. In Acts chapter 10, as Peter goes on speaking with Cornelius and his household, those who believe receive forgiveness of sin. In John chapter 14, the passage that I've already mentioned to you, in that context of peace, he also offers living hope. Remember, I'm coming back to take you to be with me. That's a hope that we hold on to. Those who believe receive the Spirit of God to dwell in them. He talked about that in the upper room before his crucifixion, how he would send another comforter to be with them. Paul talks about that. If you do not have the Spirit, you're not of Christ. We have the Spirit of God. That's blessing. It's not just, well, I'm happy. It's God has poured out his blessings upon us in Jesus Christ. And we're happy because of that. That's what it means to be blessed. Blessed are those who, not seeing, believe. This is the desire of John. This isn't the intent in writing this gospel record. He wants the reader to believe, to come to the same belief that Thomas did, that others did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you would have life in his name. Peter expresses the same thing. It's not unusual. We find the same message in all the New Testament authors because this is the message. He writes in 1 Peter 1, verses 8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Not seeing, yet you believe. Not seeing, you believe and have inexpressible joy. Sounds like what Jesus was doing here with Thomas. This is what happens when a person moves from unbelief or doubt to belief. And this is the Easter message. Jesus died for our sins and was raised again that you might have life, eternal life. In the words of Jesus, that you might have it more abundantly. This is the reason, and it's the time for every believer to rejoice and to praise God for what he has done. To remember special, as we do regularly. Every time we take the bread and cup, we announce the coming of the Lord. We proclaim his death and resurrection till he come. It's a time also for everyone who doubts, everyone who does not believe, to recognize that there is a risen Savior, that Jesus died and was raised from the dead, and there were eyewitnesses who were willing to stake their lives on it, and many, if not most, died because of their profession in Jesus Christ. They didn't just make it up. They weren't dying for the sake of something they made up. They died because they were eyewitnesses of the most miraculous thing they could imagine. Jesus crucified, nailed to a cross, a spear run in his side, put into a grave, mummified, basically wrapped up, came back to life with a miraculous body, proving all he had said was right. Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. And he has done it to provide life to all who would believe in his name. Everyone who comes and has come can enjoy the blessing of a privileged relationship to God in Jesus Christ. To be a child of God with all that that entails is there for the offering to those who would believe that Jesus is their Lord, their God, raised from the dead. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for what you have accomplished in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your Son has come, taken on flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, and become the perfect sacrifice for sin. Thank you that he took our sins upon him, and that by believing in his name, believing that he is all that he claimed to be, that he bore our sin, that he was made sin for us and died as a perfect substitute, and that he was raised from the dead. He's a living Savior, and we celebrate that today. Father, I pray for any who might still have doubts, any who do not believe, that you would open their hearts and grant repentance, and they would turn and know you. And for all of us who have seen that and accepted that, that we would grow in our understanding, be overwhelmed by the power you have demonstrated, that we would desire to know you more in Christ. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.